Well, good Labor Day to you, Long Beach Alliance. I hope all of you get a chance to barbecue, have some fun with friends tomorrow. Generally a day off for most people. And so if you are here on vacation as well, visiting family, it's great to have you with us this morning. We're going to be in the book of Esther. The book of Esther, starting in chapter 9. Book of Esther in chapter 9. You'll also want to take out your outlines that say, sin justified and forever. Sin justified and forever. Well, I think in order to properly understand this passage that we are going to be taking a look at this morning, chapter 9 and the massive tome of chapter 10, we will need to have a little bit of background. A little bit of background on kind of what leads into this story in Esther. And so this morning, I really believe that God has for us a window into His heart of justice, of love, and of judgment that comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. In honor of God's word, would you please stand for this reading this morning of Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. If you're quick with your Bible, you could flip back there, but it will also be on the screen behind me. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Cities great and fortified all the way up to heaven. A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who gives over, that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Amen. This is God's word for you today, from his mouth to your heart. Happy, happy, happy. I think this is good background for us because this morning we're going to look at something that we just have so little background and so little understanding of, and that is holy war that exists. We've been in the book of Esther, and up to now Esther has gone from just being an adopted child of her uncle Mordecai all the way to becoming queen, to defending her people amongst in the land of Persia, and now she is queen of Persia and is just reigning not only in power, but also in kind of glory, the glory that Persia brought. And the fame of Mordecai has become expansive. It says in the beginning of chapter 9 that Mordecai's fame is so great throughout all the land and continues to expand that it establishes the Jewish people just by reputation of Mordecai. Mordecai continues to make good and righteous decisions for the nation of Persia, and Persia is thriving, and Mordecai and his fame and his power are expanding. And of course, Queen Esther is ruling not only what I would say influentially, but also powerfully. Take a look at Esther chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 10. There's a very important note that's in here that I think is key to our understanding of this as well. And remember that the Jews were allowed to defend themselves against the enemies. So they're in a defensive posture. If somebody is going to attack you, you may defend yourself. And so that's part of what the Jews are doing. But they also were allowed to plunder all of the people that they were defending themselves against. But apparently, either Mordecai or simply the honor that the Jews had for God would not take that plunder from this foreign nation because God not told them to do that. Rather, they resist that. And you'll see here a few times what I will start with from verse 10. After a whole bunch of people are killed, the enemy of the Jews, they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, that's the capital city, was reported to the king. And the king says to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded it to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day. The 13th day was the day that they defended themselves. Now the 14th day of the month of Adar. And they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces, remember what a vast area that is, also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day. Here's another one of those, like, you know, ridiculous details in the Bible that you're like, nobody that makes this stuff up would add all this business here. Rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So this is the kind of the conclusion of what happens. And what do we see in Queen Esther? We see that Queen Esther is not just ruling from a place of influence with the king. She is now ruling with a bit of an iron fist. Most commentators read this and are not very impressed with Esther's decision making, because most of the commentators, most of the people that write about these things are writing from what? They write from a Western American perspective. It's still hard for us today to understand why someone would take aim at the nation of America and say, we're going to declare a holy war, a jihad against Americans. It's so foreign to us. It seems almost primitive. It seems almost odd. But yet what we have here are two warring groups that have warred throughout, literally from the very beginning to this point in history. And the Jews are going about eliminating them in a holy war sanctioned by the king of Persia. What are we witnessing? Well, on the one hand, we're just witnessing the fight of nations against nations. We see this all the time, don't we? Russia has invaded the Ukraine most recently. And so many of us are concerned about what is going on there. No matter which side of that coin you fall on, there's a great concern over the number of lives that are being lost. I just saw this last week that Russia is upping the ante, and it makes the rest of the world nervous when they do crazy things. And their leader is very aggressive, and so nobody really knows what's going to happen next. And it fills the media with fear. The media can't handle their own fear, so they share it with you. And they want to pour it right out of your screens and into your hearts. And we begin to worry about something that's happening in these war-torn areas of the world and wonder if it is going to come and affect us. We begin to read the book of Revelation looking for clues and of the end and so on and so on. But I would invite you to take a step back from the politics that exist in the passage. I would invite you to take a step back from all of that and once again see that this is God's judgment against wickedness that he promised against those people that stood against him. This is God's judgment against people who will not stand with him. This is God's judgment against his enemies that he promised because they stand against the righteousness of God. When the Jews went into the land, they did not get to dispossess all of those people because they were rock stars. God did that because of the wickedness of those people. Does he just turn a blind eye to the wickedness of Israel? Certainly not. Let's remember, they're in exile, right? God does judge them. He's done a lot of that kind of thing. But this is judgment against wickedness. It's against those who don't stand with God. This is devastation on those who are opposing to God, to his righteousness. What you're seeing is righteous judgment. A righteous judgment that is centered in a deep love that God has for not only his people, but eventually gets extended, right? We know through the person of Christ to the whole world. This is rightful judgment against sin. Where do you locate yourself in this story? I'll ask again. Do you locate yourself with Esther and Mordecai? Are you the champion of the Jews? Would you be standing with them? Most of you are not national Jews that are in this room, which means most of you in this room would stand on the other side of the coin, like me. You would stand separated from God, hopeless in your sin. And if, for whatever reason, you were an enemy to the Jewish people, you might suffer the judgment that God rightfully brings against all who are his enemies. This is brutal. This is difficult. We have a hard time with it. But it is judgment against sin. And don't mistake it. Don't mistake that this is what God promised would happen. That if you rebel against me, if you decide to steer your own ship, you're steering it right into death. And that's precisely what we see here. So the Jews, because of what God promised to them, like it says, what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what he promised to the forefathers, the Jews are preserved. Preserved not because of their righteousness, but preserved because God is against wickedness and he is judging those other people and using the Jews to do so. Not because the Jews are something special other than chosen by God to be the bearers of his glory, but because other people are in wickedness. The story goes on through chapter 9 and it really makes it clear down in verse 24. I didn't put this one on the screen for you, but it says that all of this has happened against, you know, what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, lots, Pur is just singular. Purim is plural. So Pur, he cast lots to crush and to destroy them. Note that it's no longer, it's not mentioned in this book anymore, like the opposition that he and Mordecai experienced. What we have clearly is that Haman's intention was to wipe out all the Jews. God preserves his people for his purposes, for his glory, not because of their goodness, but because this is how God has chosen to work. Not because of their righteousness, not because of any works that they have done, but because God is judging these other people and these other nations. As we get down to verse 26 to 28, there's the establishment of what we now know is Purim, one of the great feasts of the Jewish people. Verse 26, therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term pur, which means to, what? Cast lots. Purim, just the plural of that, casting lots, which is probably in line with all of the other festivals, right? It's not called the Feast of Booth. It's called the Feast of Booths. It's not, you know, all of the festivals are plural, and so that's what we have here as well. So Purim, after the term Pur, therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, which, by the way, is around the end of March on our calendar, for those of you that have been around Jewish people that celebrate Purim. That's usually going to fall somewhere near the end of March. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse amongst the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease amongst the descendants. And it'll go on to repeat that in verses 31 and 32. What is the celebration? Is it the celebration of all those people who died? Well, in some ways, I suppose it is. Some of the more aggressive and hostile Jewish people over the years have attacked Palestinians because they feel that they have the right to do so because of Purim. And so they do it during that Purim festival. That's not, though, what this festival is supposed to be celebrating. What is it celebrating? That God preserves his people and that he even controls the dice, so to speak, the casting of lots, which we would think of as dice being thrown up against a wall and then making a decision based on what you roll. Right, we think of Vegas or Reno or someplace where there's gambling. It even says in Proverbs 16:33, I think I've got this on the screen, the lot is cast into the lap, right? You throw the dice into your lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Whew. That's something, isn't it? That the Lord is even, he's so in control of chance that the very things that we call coincidences, God is still in control. This is Purim. Purim is established because it recognizes that God is in control. That he is the one that is even controlling the chance things that occur in our lives. That he oversees them. That he uses them. The good, the bad, the ugly, all of it, he uses it. So that we might be directed, so that we might be directed toward him, and so that we might reflect his character, which Scott said this morning so well. It's glory. That's what the Bible calls it. Reflecting the glory of God, as though you are a mirror and you reflect his character, his person to the people that are around you. It's not about you. It's about you reflecting God's character, even in the chance things that happen. We can think of this simply, right? God, why did this horrible thing happen in my life? And we may not even get an answer to that question. The answer might lie hundreds of years in the future. God, what does God call us to do? Be faithful and to trust him. Remember, the Jews here are faithful and they trust him. And in some 400, 500 years, Jesus is born. Jesus is born and finally gives reason, gives a purpose to what we see in the book of Esther. Jesus comes and puts an end to all holy war, puts an end to jihad, puts an end to this ongoing cycle of war in order to preserve the people of God. Karen Jobes, a professor and scholar up at Westmont, says it this way. The death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, provides the only basis in the world for the ceasing of holy war. The infilling of the Holy Spirit provides the only power by which one may love one's enemies as one's self, just as Kelly prayed this morning. All of the vengeance God's people would like to rake on those who practice evil has now been satisfied completely in the suffering of Jesus Christ. He has taken the wages of sin. He has suffered the vengeance of evil. The vengeance due to us for our sins against others and due to them for their sins against us has been completely satisfied in Jesus' body and blood on the cross. It is only on the basis of recognizing that the penalty has been paid by Jesus that we can forgive others and we ourselves can be forgiven. True holy war in human history has ceased because Jesus fought the last episode on the cross. Amen. It says in the book of Titus, tiny book, verses will be on the screen. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That verse was not on the screen, but I needed to give it to you so you know what. No, like, why does the Bible mention all these horrible things? You ever read those verses and just think, golly, what a negative person. Titus must have just been angry or something. No, when it mentions those things about the condition of mankind and the war and the death and all the horrible things that go on, it's just a springboard into what comes next. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It says in Romans chapter 5 that at just the right time, Jesus came to save us. And that while we were still sinners, while we didn't know His name, when we didn't have any concept of our sin or God's goodness, that while we were still in a state of rebellion, that God loved us, that Jesus died for us, and that He calls out to us. He says in the scriptures that He desires that no man, God says He desires that no man would perish without knowing the Son, Jesus Christ. This defeat of sin, this story in the scriptures that takes us from the reality of the horrible judgment that exists against sin and the way that God doles that out at different times in history reminds us of how terrible and wicked it is to be separated from God and what is due to every person who does not give their life to Jesus. But we are not left in the hopelessness and the separation of that truth. That truth is simply a springboard into the wonder and the goodness of God's grace that He has rescued, saved, that He has sent His Son with the great life preserver of grace in our lives, that he throws that to us even while we are drowning in this world, and he offers rescue. It was the end of the war when he died on the cross. Sin had finally lost. Jesus is raised from the dead as a victor, confirming his power, not only over sin, but over the penalty of sin, which is death. And he now calls on us to receive, to respond, to reach out and take hold of that life preserver in our lives. Jesus calls on us to respond to the love that is in his merciful name. Isn't it interesting? Well, it is to me. That Purim is a celebration where we gather together because of God's rescue of the Jews. And we celebrate by feasting. And we celebrate by giving gifts. Not just gifts to each other, but gifts to the poor. That we come to this table of feasting and celebration and we remember God's rescue in our lives. Isn't it a great, like when you see it in the scope of what God is teaching mankind about the penalty of sin and about what God can do when he rescues a people and how that is culminated in Jesus. Isn't it wondrous that the last great feast, the last great story is a story that leads us to a table of fellowship where we celebrate together and we remember God's rescue and we make sure that we don't forget about the poorest people around us, that we make sure that we take what God has given to us and we share it with each other, and that then Jesus would take all of that and reveal it to us in the table of communion. That it's leading us to Jesus. Everything's leading us toward Jesus. And even in the background of the story of Esther, we learn to trust in God's hand. When we cannot see God, we trust him with our lives. And we eat, and we give, and we celebrate because of all that God has done, all that God has given to us. And out of that grateful heart, we are generous beyond words, even to those Jesus would teach that are enemies of the cross, because he loves them just like he loves you. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to go into our time of communion. There you are, Cam. Very good. One of our elders is going to be leading us this morning in communion. And let's pray as we prepare our hearts for this time. God, we come to the end of the Esther story, and we're launched into the wonder of the story of Christ. God, you've led us from a place of just feeling on the outside and insignificant, weak in every way, and you bring us into the very throne room, adopting us into your family, and you unleash us, God, on the world. You unleash us, Father, in the person of Christ, to bring love and righteousness, to bring generosity and gifts, to bring love and to bring, God, the end of separation and war and the unity that comes, God, that can only exist in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray this morning that our lives would also be committed to seeking and saving those who are lost. You have reconciled us. And God, I pray that we would continue in this ministry of reconciliation, that we would live communion, not just take communion. That we would be people of the body and blood, not just people who celebrate the body and blood. God, lead us through Cameron this morning. I pray. I pray that you'd lead us into sacred places, tender moments in our heart and with one another. And that, God, we would be people who celebrate, who eat together, who give generously, and are all about the kingdom of God. We thank you for it. In the name of Christ, amen.